Psalm 56 to the chief musician upon Jonathalem Rehokim, a victim of David, when the Philistines took him in Gat. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. My enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they rest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In Thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put Thou my tears into Thy bottle. Are they not in Thy book? When I cry unto Thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise His word. In the Lord will I praise His word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto Thee. For Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Will not Thou deliver my feet from falling, and that I may walk before God in the light of the living? Gracious Father, we thank You for Your word. And we ask that by Your Spirit You would guide us and teach us and help us understand these things better, Father. We look to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, the hardest part of this particular psalm is pronouncing the title to the chief musician upon Jonathalem Rehokim, a victim of David. I said it twice, now I don't know if I can do it a third time. Jonathalem Rehokim. What it means is the cry of the dove in the distant terebinth trees. There's a mouthful. I remember hearing in Southern California when I wake up in the morning, the doves kind of cooing in the trees, you know, and I used to love that. It's a great way to wake up. And this psalm is kind of set in that tone. David is like one of the doves in the tree, just kind of cooing, if you will, to God. It's another mictum, which means a wisdom psalm or a learning song. And I'm not sure, as it says there, you know, when David was, when the Philistines took him in Gat, I'm not so sure if David was taken as much as he gave himself. Remember, at this point, David was on the run. He thought he could find refuge in the enemy's camp. He went to the city of Gat, which is the Philistine capital. And as he gets there, the servants go, "Hey, David's knocking on the front door." And they go, "David, you know, the one that killed his tens of thousands and slew Goliath and all that kind of stuff." And when David figures out what's up, he starts, remember, drooling on himself and clawing at the door and kind of acting crazy and all that. And so that's where this psalm kind of comes from. But in the first few verses, be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. And so as soon as David had presented himself there at the Philistine capital of Gat, again, and that was also Goliath's hometown, as soon as he presented himself there at the gates, he realized he'd made a big mistake. You ever do that? You just think, it's a good idea. You go for it. And the minute you put your first foot out, it's like, oh, no, what have I done? And that's kind of where David is. You know, he's placed himself in a very vulnerable, very dangerous kind of place. And so David is describing being overwhelmed, being consumed, if you will, by the world, and that he's afraid. Can anybody else relate to that? You know, any of us been ever overwhelmed and you know, thinking the jig is up kind of thing. But as he processes that information, the next thing he says essentially is that when he's afraid, he will trust the Lord. And that's a great example for us to follow. Later in Psalm 61, the first couple of verses, David writes, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." You know, he knows that the Lord is always high and lifted up, and as long as he's got his eyes on the Lord, the Lord will keep him and save him. In verse 4, he says, "In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me." Do you get the sense that David's kind of preaching to himself? In God I will praise his word. In God I will put my trust. He's very much preaching to the choir. And sometimes it's, I give counsel to people as people come to me for counsel, and I have to find myself oftentimes having to take my own counsel. You know, when I get into a situation, I hear my own words to other people kind of reverberating back to me. This is what you're supposed to do. And that's very much what David is going through. In those times when he's afraid, he's going to focus on the Lord. And when we're focused on the Lord, praising him, worshiping him, the cares and the fears of this life seem to get smaller and smaller, don't they? When we keep our eyes on the Lord. Later on in Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? You know, the bottom line is that when you walk with the Lord, you need not fear anything else. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, for what can man do to me? You know, what's the most, think about this, what's the most that man can do to us? Well, they can shoot us or kill us or whatever, you know. Like, big whoop, send me to Jesus. You know, I mean, when you kind of finally get that mentality of, you know, not fearing what men can do to you, when we fear God, then you don't need to fear anyone or anything else. In verse 5, he says, every day they rest my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together, they hide themselves, they mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In thine anger, cast down the people, O God. So his enemies twist his words. They're always thinking about ways to tear him down. They hide themselves. They lay their traps. You know, they're always kind of sneaking around trying to take David down. And you know, as David utters these words, one of the key words in the middle of all that is that when they wait for my soul. You know, who else wants to wait on our soul? Who else wants to trip us up? Who else lies to us all the time? You know, we have an enemy that twists our words, and quite honestly, an enemy that will twist our minds, you know, and we've got to be careful of that. He lays traps for us. He's always looking for a way to ensnare us, and Peter describes this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, when he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. You know, David's acutely aware as he's there in the Philistine camp. You know, it's amazing that they just didn't kill him. You know, we see God's hand of protection upon him, but he could see the menacing people around him. He could see the threats, the Philistines that had lost so many of their brothers and sons and fathers to David's sword. You know, they had a real hatred for David. So to me, it's amazing that he was left alive. But in verse 8, it says, thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? And when I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. I love that. You know, the idea here, you know, tears being kept in a bottle. Back in the ancient days, and I've heard even up into the Victorian era, there were people, mostly, wealthy women, that kind of thing. But they would, you know, when people would cry, a king would cry. They would take a little bottle with a big wide brim on it, and they would actually capture the tears as they ran down his face and put the tears in a bottle. Or when somebody died, people that wept, they would capture the tears in a bottle, cork it up, and then bury it with the person that died. You know, like, my tears go with you kind of a thing. And so the idea here that David is expressing is that God knows when he's crying. God knows when he's weeping. God has compassion on him. And I like that you know, God doesn't just sit up and, you know, we're going through all kinds of grievous stuff, and we're crying our eyes out, pouring out our heart, and God's just kind of sitting up in heaven like, oh yeah, whatever. You know, what David is saying, what he's communicating, is that God cares. It matters to him. In fact, he even records it in a book. And, you know, there are different books in the Bible, not just the Bible itself, but, you know, based on this passage, apparently there's a book of tears where God records those times when we weep. You know, and some have their names in that book more often than others. My wife is very prone to crying. You know, she's very sensitive and emotional that way. She empathizes for people. My name won't be in that book too often because I just kind of go, oh, yeah, that's too bad. You know, and keep going. And I'm very spiritual. But there are other books. And the one you want to, the most important book is the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. And the bottom line is, without going into a big old long study on that, is that when Jesus died on the cross, every single human being, their name was put in the Lamb's Book of Life. But, and many of them will stay there, praise God. But there are those who reject Jesus, whose names are crossed out or rubbed out, if you will. And that's not a good thing. You know, when the books are open, you want to make sure that your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that doesn't happen by accident, by the way. That happens by an act of the will, a part of our volition that we make it a point that our name is in that book of life. Another book that one of my favorite books is God's Book of Remembrance. And that's mentioned in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. And the prophet records, "Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." So whenever you have, you know, those conversations or with other people, or whenever you remember the name of the Lord and it causes you to act or do something, or you just kind of think about it, God has a scribe that writes down, "Oh yeah, you know, on January 8th, 2017, you know, so-and-so thought about the Lord and he had these thoughts." And it creates, really, that gives glory to God. That's pleasing to God. And so it'll be pleasing to you one day when they record that. Hopefully they record over all the other thoughts I had, you know, and all the other things. But, you know, David is looking forward to that time when God will turn his enemies back, to that time when he's been delivered from death and turmoil and fear and tears. You know, in Psalm 116, verses 8 and 9, "For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." And so there'll be that time when the Lord delivers us in such a way that there's no more pain, there's no more tears, there's no more sorrow. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 says there's a day coming when God will wipe away every tear and there'll be no more sorrows. Aren't you looking forward to that day? I mean, you look at life and things that are happening, and there's good things happening. I acknowledge that, but there's a lot of difficult, hard things that are happening as well that make you want to cry. And there'll be a day when that no longer is, because we'll be in his presence. You know, back in the ancient days, when in the king's court, the people that attended the king were not allowed to look sad. They weren't allowed to weep or to mourn. Because in the king's presence, you should be filled with joy just to even be in the king's presence and to be in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We won't have to fake it, by the way. We'll be overwhelmed with his goodness and his grace, and what a glorious day that's going to be. The last part of verse 9, I like that. "For God is for me." You know, if you've got a red marker, circle it in your Bible like five times or something, because that's an important understanding to maintain. God is for you. You know, David had that confidence, and we should as well. God is for us. And as Paul wrote to the Romans later on in Romans 8:31, "And if God be for us, then who can be against us?" You know, if God is for us, then we've already won all the battles. Everything is taken care of. In verse 10, he says, "In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do to me." And again, the same tactic as before. David is focusing on the Lord, focusing on or allowing the word of God to minister to him. And David's been there before. In Psalm 27, verse 14, David declares, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." And when we're waiting on the Lord, we're trusting in the Lord. I don't know exactly what it means. I'll just point it out to you. But he says in verse 10, "In God, Elohim, will I praise his word." And then in the Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, will I praise his word. It transitions from the God of creation to the God of the covenant. And I'm not sure if he's just relying on the promises of God, you know, the covenant. But it's just an interesting observation, I think, anyway. But in verse, and then David declares multiple times, that he's not going to worry about what men or what flesh can do to him. And that's something I think we all struggle with at times, concerned about the repercussions or the threats or different things that take place. And so often Jesus was telling his disciples, you know, fear not, you know, don't worry about it. You know, it's going to be taken care of. Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, he says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." You know, I've seen a lot of people react to what they, you know, perceive to be a threat, you know, or an intimidation. when perhaps it wasn't even a threat or an intimidation. You know, they think someone's thinking bad things about them or mean things or whatever, and so they react to that, and it was in their mind, not the other person's mind. You know, and so the fear of man does bring a snare. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You know, the idea, again, is that if we fear the Lord, if we truly fear him, then we need not fear anyone or anything else. You know, we're absolutely indestructible until the day the Lord calls us home. In verse 12, "Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" You know, David declares that he's made vows before God and that he's going to keep them, and that he will render praise and worship unto God. Remember that in this scenario, the basis of the psalm, when David presented himself there at the gates of Gath, and King Achish goes, "What?" You know, and eventually he just says, "Send him away." But what happened in that transaction was that David was delivered from the hand of King Achish. He was saved. You know, he realized he made a mistake, began to cry out to God, and several of the Psalms kind of cover this area. He began to cry out to God, and God delivered him. God, you know, pulled him through it. And so no doubt David prayed, you know, in that time, you know, "Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll..." Anybody else ever done that? "Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll..." You know, dot, 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 you know, fill in the blank. And David apparently had said something along the lines of, "Lord, if you get me out of this, I will, you know, I'll worship you and I'll praise you, you know, I'll honor you." And so now here we see David basically making good on that vow. David declares that God has saved him for a purpose. I like that. That he might walk before God, and it says there, in the light of the living. Usually when you hear it, it's the phrase in the land of the living. But here it's different. It's in the light of the living. And you think about the light of the living. What could that be? I believe that in some way he's talking about eternity. I think he's talking about walking in the light of the Lord. But what is Jesus? Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of men. And so whether he knew it or not, he's talking about Jesus. Because when he walks in the light, he's walking with Jesus. You know, I love 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And so walking in the light, walking with our Lord. Man, how did the Bible start off? Well, there was Adam and Eve, or there was Adam, you know, walking in the cool of the day. You know, with who? With God. You know, man, we don't want to be there. I mean, Adam was the only one that got to do that. Maybe Adam and Eve for a season. But I read that thing, and I think, Adam walked with God. Like, man, I want to walk with God. You know, and that's what David's describing, walking in the light of the Lord. Well, that brings us now to Psalm 57, and I'll read it to you. "To the chief musician, Atlas-Chith, Mikdim of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave." Verse 1, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me. For my soul trusteth in thee, yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I live even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongues a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, amidst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory, awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." Father, once again, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would guide us. In Jesus' name. Well, as the title declares, This is a psalm of David when he was fleeing from Saul, when he fled from Saul in the caves of En Gedi. The phrase there in the title, Atlas Kith, used here, it's used in Psalms 58, 59, and 75. And it refers to the tune or the melody of Destroy Not. And I think, well, that's a cool title for a song, Destroy Not. You know, don't kill me, Lord. Don't let me be killed. You know, kind of gives you a little bit of understanding of his mindset. Saul and his men had were hunting for David. They worked their way into the, it's a little valley or canyon there at, in Gedi, with a nice waterfall and spring at the end of it. And it's pocketed with caves. And so in the heat of the day, particularly there in Israel, Saul and his men went into a cave basically to find some rest and to, you know, spend the night essentially, not knowing that David and his men were in the very back of that cave. And so now David's in the back of the cave. Saul and his men are beginning to camp out, take off their armor and their stuff and get ready for a nap or, you know, for the night. And David and his men are wondering what to do. David's mostly hoping that none of his men sneeze or, you know, drop a sword or make noise. And so this kind of describes really a day in the life of David. In verse 4, he's lying down. In verse 8, he's rising back up again. And so it's kind of, again, like a little picture of what goes on in his life. But in the first few verses, he says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me. For my soul trusteth in thee, yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up." Selah, or think about that, consider it. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. The first thing that I notice is that David starts off, you know, you might say in a prayer, "Lord, be merciful to me." But when you begin to repeat it, you know, that's really what's on your heart. It's kind of one of those heartfelt prayers. "Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, be merciful to me." And in repeating it like that, he's emphasizing he really wants or desires the mercy of God. David once again cries out for mercy, affirming that that God really is his refuge. You know, he's there in a cave. He could be in any other place in the world, but God is his refuge. His real place of safety is under the shadow of his wings. I like what Moses writes in Psalm 91, the first four verses. He says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." You know, God's truth, God's word is your protection, is what David is saying. And he's going to hide under the shadow of God's wings. And the cool thing is that God hears him. God answers his prayers. God will send forth his mercy and his truth, just as David prayed for. Kind of like in Psalm 43, verse 3, we went over that a while back. But, "Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles." It's kind of interesting the way this is phrased. You know, send out your mercy and your truth. Or send me out in your mercy and your truth. And he can only do that, really, in retrospect, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Because when he sends out his mercy and his truth, otherwise, if it wasn't his mercy, I mean, he can only send them out in his mercy because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Because without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, there is no mercy. All there is justice. And so, you know, don't send me out in your justice and your truth. I don't want his justice. I want his mercy. But again, that's only possible because of the shed blood of Jesus. We deserve his justice, but I'd rather have his mercy. In verse 4, "My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." So David sees a problem. You know, he is surrounded by dangerous men. And my first thought would go to Saul's men. You know, they're dangerous. They're dangerous to him. But, you know, David's men are kind of dangerous too. There's a couple of different times I actually turned on him and wanted to kill him. You know, and when you consider who these men are, They're not like, you know, the Elites from, the Delta Force. These are all the stragglers. These are all the downcast and the indebted and all the different people that were just in bad situations. And they gathered around David. But they were at times kind of an unruly bunch. There's a core group of them that eventually became David's mighty men of valor. And I think that's over time, over years spent with David. And as David spends time with God and draws them into that, you know, they become different. But that wasn't an instant kind of a thing. And so he's surrounded, you know, by guys that are pretty rough in their own, you know, own right. David's men were just like a bunch of lions. But he is lying in close proximity to Saul's men, lions with swords, if you will. Either way, he sees a problem. And as he sees the problem, he employs the solution. That is, he begins to praise the Lord. You know, again, when we focus on a person, a thing, or the problem, whatever it is, you know, when you zero in on that, it gets pretty big. But when you look above that and you look at Jesus, and as he gets bigger and bigger and bigger in your view, then our problems get smaller and smaller, you know, in the process. He begins to exalt the Lord and to worship him, focusing on the Lord, who then gets bigger and the problems get smaller. In verse 6, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, in the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. He's describing that they've prepared their traps. They've prepared their nets. They dug their pits. And in the process, he says, my soul is cast down. He's bummed out. You know, it bothers him that so many people hate him. It bothers him that he's being hunted like an animal, you know, and that, you know, in his mind, he hasn't done, you know, anything wrong. But he says, they've fallen into the pit that they dug. And that so often happens that people, you know, Haman's a great example, built a gallows for Mordecai, but ended up being hung on himself. You know, speaking of evil men, David declares in Psalm 7, verse 14, he says, behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. You know, another way of putting it is, you know, what goes around comes around. And, you know, Jesus said, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. And so we see that kind of taking place here. Again, acknowledging the problem, and at the same time, acknowledging the solution. And I love this statement. I kind of hung on to that. It's that my heart is fixed on the Lord. You know, oh God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. You ever, you know, we can be very stubborn creatures. You know, we can kind of dig in on all kinds of, you know, silly things in life. But you know what? When we dig in the Lord, when our heart is fixed in him, you know, you plant your feet, you plant your hands, I'm not moving, you know, and I will not be driven away from the Lord. I will not allow. And I like that we make that kind of commitment. My heart, my mind, my eyes are fixed on you, Lord. And when our whole being is fixed on him, it's amazing what he'll do in our hearts and our lives. You know, that it's really the steadfast love of the Lord being worked out in our lives. And so we need to be fixed, if you will, on him. You know, again, David reiterates that the solution is a right focus. In another psalm, David prays a fascinating prayer. In Psalm 86, verse 11, David prays, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. You know, so often, one of the problems that we have really is that of a divided heart. We're not so much fixed on the Lord as, well, we're kind of fixed on the Lord. You know, we're mostly fixed on the Lord, but we're also fixed on some other things. And it's that distractedness, the divided mind or divided heart. Our desire is to please God, certainly, but also that desire to satisfy our flesh and to cling to the things of the world. And what I hear David praying is, Lord, unite my heart. Give me a singleness of heart to walk in your ways and to please you. And, you know, you think about holiness. Holiness is pure. There's nothing else. It's just holy. It's just one thing. It's whole. But what's unholy? Something that's divided, okay? Something that's split apart. And so I pray for myself all the time, Lord, give me a undivided heart towards you. You know, give me a holy mindset, if you will. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 8, that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You know, you can't have it when you have a divided heart, you're half here and you're half there. And that's a miserable life, quite honestly. You know, because you're not happy all the way in the Lord, you're not happy in the world, you're in that nebulous kind of middle place. And you know, a double-minded man is unstable. But James also tells us in James chapter 4, verse 8, he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But then, you know, I like that verse, you know, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. I like that promise. But then he gives us instruction, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So he tells us, in a sense, what to do. Then he tells us how to do it. Okay, and when he says things like cleanse your hands, you sinners, you know, turn away from sin. You know, don't touch bad things, if you will, you know, and then purify your heart. I wish I could purify my heart. Don't you? I mean, don't you wish you could just hit a button and just flush it all out and start over, you know? But I can't purify my heart. I need God to do that for me. And Jesus did. That's why he paid the price on the cross, to purify us, to cleanse us. And so when we need purification, when we need cleansing that way, then we need to go to him. And quite honestly, we need to spend time in his word. You know, you're clean by the word which I've spoken unto you. That's what Jesus said. And so we can't do it ourselves, but God will very graciously do it for us. Then in the last part of this, verse 8 through 11, awake up, my glory, awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. And so, awake up. Literally, it is, I will wake up the morning. You know, he's going to get up early enough, or he's going to wake the morning up. That's probably pretty early. As David declares, you know, wake up the psaltery, wake up the harp. These are musical instruments used to worship God. And he says, basically, you know, as I wake up, I'm going to be a musical instrument. You know, you're going to hear my voice in the morning. You know, David would make himself to be an instrument of praise and worship. And isn't that what we should be? I mean, I know we all have jobs and callings and vocations. You know, maybe you're a mom that takes care of your kids, or a guy that goes to work and, you know, provides for your family, all the different things that we do. That's part of our functionality in this world. But what we're really supposed to be, I'm five things. I wear different hats. But the most important hat that we wear, the most important function that we engage in, is to worship him, is to please him. You know, our life is wrapped up around pleasing God. So that's the first thing. We may do it as a husband or a wife, as a candlestick maker or whatever, you know. But understand the first order of functionality amongst us. And, you know, he will praise the Lord among the people, among the nations. He's not ashamed to do so. David declares that God's mercy is great above the heavens, that his truth is high, above the clouds. This is really actually a repeat. Verse 11 is a repeat of verse 5. As David lays down to sleep, he's exalting the Lord. And as he wakes up, he's doing the same. So often, I pray for myself and I pray for my wife and kids, you know, that as we go to sleep, Lord, may you be the last thought that goes through our mind. You know, thinking about him, meditating in his word, you know, musing something about him. And Father God, when I wake up in the morning, may you be my first conscious thought. You know, I don't want to wake up thinking about the bills. You know, I don't want to wake up thinking about, you know, the responsibilities of life. Lord, when I wake up, you know, and so often I pray that prayer, I wake up with the worship songs that we sing here at church. You know, I've got one of those melodies, one of those songs in my mind. It's like, oh yeah. And I'm not the kind of person that remembers songs very well. You know, Grace can sing every song that she ever sang her whole life. I mean, she sings stuff back in the fifth grade. And it's like, wow. You know, but me, I can't remember songs very well. I'm just kind of not that way. But I'll wake up so often singing the songs that we sing here in church. And for me, it's such a blessing when God does that. And that's what David's talking about. And when he goes to sleep, he's going to be worshiping the Lord. When he wakes up, he's going to be worshiping the Lord. What are you supposed to be doing at lunchtime? He'll be worshiping the Lord. You know. And so his desire is that God would be exalted above the heavens and above all the earth. And that should be our desire too. Lord, would you be glorified? So often as I pray for for myself or my family or you guys or our fellowship, whatever. And you know, I try to pray specific prayers. I got a prayer list, but I try to pray specific prayers. But what I pray oftentimes is, Lord, would you be glorified in? You know, if healing so-and-so would glorify your name, would you do it, Father? You know, that he would be exalted. And so that's what David is praying. Well, that brings us now to Psalm 58. To the chief musician, Altiskith, Mikdam of David. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O you sons of men? Yea, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken unto the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. Where he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. But as a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. So shall a man say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Father, once again, we look to you for wisdom, and we ask that you would guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this psalm harkens back again to the time when David was living in exile, or on the run, if you will, from Saul, trying to stay alive, you know, waiting. He'd been anointed as king as a young man, as a boy, and obviously it took some time for that to work its way out to where he was actually the king of Israel. And Saul, in the meantime, had led the nation to both political and spiritual ruin. It was very much like the days of the judges. You know, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And Saul, you know, Samuel warned the people, if you get a king, you know, he's going to do these things. He's going to take advantage of you, take all your stuff. And that's pretty much what Saul was doing. He was not a shepherd. He was pretty much just taking care of himself. On the other hand, as David would be God's choice to succeed Saul, David was very much a shepherd. It mattered to him what happened to the sheep. You know, it mattered to him how the people were treated. And David was concerned for the judicial process or the breakdown of law and order in the nation of Israel, because neither Saul nor the judges that were following Saul's example were judging rightly. You know, they were they weren't acting rightly. And David was being, as an example, of being persecuted or hunted, all contrary to the law. David hadn't done anything wrong, yet Saul was trying to kill him. And that played itself out in other ways as well in Saul's reign. So we ask the question there in verse 1, do you indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you judge uprightly, O you sons of men? In other translations, it asks, do you speak righteousness, O you judges, or you rulers, or you gods? And gods in the little g sense, because oftentimes they would refer to judges as gods because they had the power of life and death over the person standing in front of them. And so the idea is essentially that the judicial system is broken down. He says, your heart, verse 2, yea, in heart you work wickedness, you weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. He's saying essentially that because your heart's not right, you can't judge rightly. You know, a wicked judge can't give righteous judgment. And I think we've all seen that at times. Judges that have a problem, I've seen it. I've been in court thousands of times testifying on different cases and watched all kinds of different trials and stuff. And I've watched as I've seen judges that, as an example, had a problem with alcohol. You know, they're alcoholics. And you can see people that came through their court with issues related to drunk driving or alcohol-related stuff, and they'd go easy on them. You know, or it would affect their judgment. I think the most grievous thing I've seen is going back a few years. Remember back in 2008, when Proposition 8, the majority of California voters voted that marriage should be between a man and a woman, and basically kind of denied the right to homosexual marriage. The majority of Californians voted for that. And then a federal judge here in California overturned it, only to find out that he was a practicing homosexual himself. And so was it a righteous judgment? No, he just went against the will of the people and went with his own inclination. And so it wasn't a righteous judgment. And these are the kind of things that have been happening ever since, but these are the kind of things really that David is talking about, that there's no justice there. Like David, we're seeing the breakdown in our own judicial system. It's fascinating to look at the parallels of when the courts caved in to the ACLU and other groups like them, demanding the removal of the Ten Commandments from our court buildings and stuff. And if you go to Washington, D.C., or you go to Sacramento, you go to the Capitol building, look at the buildings, and you'll be blown away. They've got these decorations, reliefs carved in stone. And you're like, oh, wow, what a cool scene. And you start looking at that, and you realize, hold it, that's a biblical scene. Or they even quote scripture on the sides of the buildings. And it's like, our whole judicial system is based on the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments. I mean, when somebody figured out you're not supposed to kill people, they go, oh, yeah, the Bible says thou shalt not kill. Okay, let's write that one down. That's one, And as they've sought to remove God's word and God's law from the judicial system, from the very buildings themselves, we're seeing the breakdown of law in our own country. And that's why there are times when people are guilty of stuff, but if you get a good enough lawyer, you get off, And that's why innocent people that won't bake a cake for a homosexual wedding, they go to jail. It's like, what's up with that? Our system is wonky. It's upside down. But that's what David is kind of talking about here. In verse 3, he says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Now, don't forget that we are in the book of Psalms, the book of poetry. And as David utters these words, it's kind of a little bit of poetic hyperbole. It's an obvious exaggeration to make the point. And seemingly there are some people who have a wicked bent even from the womb. I mean, kids that are born a certain way and go, they've got a personality like right there, that's it. And it's like, nothing you can do about that. But that's not too surprising, is it? Because, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And so as David records these events, obviously, it's bothering him to see people do those kinds of things, but that's just part of, sadly, what life's about. But verse 4, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear. An adder is just a type of a poisonous snake, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. And so, speaking of the wicked, these unjust judges, he compared them to snakes, which is appropriate, and lions. Both, by the way, are images of the devil. He's portrayed as a serpent, and he's portrayed as a ravening lion, looking whom he may devour. He says their words are like venomous poison that hurt people instead of helping them. They were like deadly snakes that can't be charmed or turned away from their evil. They're set on it. It's not going to be changed. And so, you ever seen ears on a snake? I haven't. And so it's like, nope, snakes don't hear. Verse 6, he says, break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. And when he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces, as a snail which melts away, and let every one of them pass away. Like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. And so, seeing from verse 6 to the end of verse 9, these are curses. Okay? He's cursing these wicked people. And I'm going to just tell you up front, when you get the explanation of what some of these curses mean, you're going to go, man, where's David's heart? You think, how can he curse such wickedness, such evil things upon people? But bear in mind, he is responding to what he's seeing happen in his own nation. He's like Robin Hood. You know, he robs the rich and gives to the poor kind of guy. You know, he wants to take care of the common man. He wants to take care of the sheep and the people. And it really, really bothers him to see what's happening under Saul's leadership, that the people are being abused, that the people are being taken advantage of. And so he pronounces these different curses. Now, I remember back in junior high school, which was at least a couple years ago. And I remember getting a note from one of my friends in class one day. And I open the note up, and it says, "May the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpits." And I thought that was so funny, because we laughed about it. My kids added to that. They said, you know, when you hear that part, "May the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpits, and may your arms be too short to scratch." And you know, it's a silly, admittedly kind of a silly curse, but wow, when you get into these curses that David is pronouncing. You know, he is so passionate. When he prays judgment or cursing upon his enemies, he doesn't hold back. And bear in mind that David doesn't actually do these things, but he asks God to do it for him. And he says, first off there, in verse 6, "Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lion, O Lord." And first off, that's painful. I mean, when teeth are broken in your mouth, that's painful. So number one, he's asking God to inflict pain. The second thing he's asking when he says, "Break out the teeth of the young lion," is may they die a slow, painful death of starvation. Now, you know, I've talked to God about this a couple times. And you know, God, if you're going to take me, my preferred method is volcano. You know, you know, throw me in a volcano, a sudden heart attack or, you know, whatever, over. But a slow, painful death of starvation, I like to eat too much. You know, I don't want to go that way. You know, I don't want to go just be getting skinnier and skinnier and skinnier, you know, and then fade away. You know, just take me out, Lord. But teeth broken out, starving to death, you know, it's a slow, painful thing. And that's what David is praying upon these wicked judges. But he's just getting started. In verse 7, he says, "Let them melt away as waters which run continually." When you ever take water, and I do it all the time. I find cups of water all over the church, and I usually just take them and pour them out in the sink. But sometimes I'll take them and pour them out in the grass, you know, on the flowers in the backyard. And, you know, when you pour the water out in the dirt, it just goes away, right? Well, water can be a very powerful thing. You know, we're seeing all the rain we're having the last couple of days, and Susan River's getting bigger, and it can really, you know, be powerful when it floods and stuff. But when you just dissipate it on the ground, pour it out, it's powerless, it's useless, it's nothing. And David is saying, may they be like a cup of water poured out in a patch of dirt. May they just fade away and go away and be nothing. You know, may they not count for anything. He says, when he bends his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. He's saying that when they shoot their arrows, and that was, you know, a method of warfare. It's like not, you know, blunt the tip of it so that, or when they shoot the arrows, they won't penetrate. May they be totally frustrated as they go to war. May they be ineffective. May their arrows not work. He says in verse 8, as a snail which melts away. Now, I've never done this. I've only heard about it. But I've heard about some interesting kinds of people. That will take a snail and pour salt on them just to watch them kind of melt away. The same people probably pull the wings off of flies too. But he's saying, may that happen to them. May they be like that snail that you just pour salt on and watch them kind of dissolve. What kind of a painful death is that? It's like, you know. Then it gets even worse. And this is a hard one. It's like the untimely birth of a woman that they may not see the sun. Now, you think about that, like the untimely birth of a woman. We're talking about the sudden panic of a premature birth. And then he says that they may not see the son. They may the mother and the child die in childbirth. The heartache of that. I mean, I don't care who you are. When that happens, and it's happened to my family, it's happened to many families in our fellowship, I know the heartache of that, of a child dying in childbirth. Wow. You know, that's what David's praying upon his enemies. That's what David is praying upon those that pray upon God's people, the unjust judges. It's like, man, is David passionate? I mean, if David's for you, he's for you. But woe unto you if he's against you, you know, because he's a praying man and God listens to his prayers. But wait, there's more. Verse 9. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind. Imagine a guy or family traveling in the wilderness. You know, you've been making your way across the country. You're out in the not near a city or anything like that. And you know, it's time to eat. You're hungry, so you gather the family around. You get the pot out or the pan or whatever you got. And, you know, instead of gathering real firewood, they just gather up some brush and some shrubs and stuff, you know, and start to light it up. And a lot of times those things, are, particularly in Israel, a lot of thorns. And so you light it all up, and it just starts to catch on, and then the wind blows it out. So you start it again. You light it up, and the wind blows it out. And is that frustrating? David's praying, may my enemies suffer those little frustrations that just drive them nuts. I've had that happen. You work on a project and you just can't do anything right on a given day. Those days I just put my tools down and say, you know what, I'm going to go read a book. That's safe. You know, I can do that successfully. Usually I can't. Actually, I fall asleep. But, you know, David is saying, may every kind of little frustration fall upon them. So he's covering the gamut here, the big things, the little things. You know, may they just have like a really, really, really bad, you know, life. And so almost like being a flash in the pan. And so David prays these prayers against the unjust judges because he sees the impact that they're having upon the people. And we've seen it in our own culture and society as well. The last couple of verses here, verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. The day will come when God will judge in righteousness, and when he does, it's going to be a bloodbath. After a battle, typically in that time period, after a battle, the winning side, the victorious soldiers, would go back through the battlefield, and they would go to the bodies of those that they had killed, and they would take from them the spoil. They would take from them anything they had, if they were wearing a gold ring, or they had, you know, change in their pocket, or a nice watch, or I don't know what they had. You know, they had anything that was cool. Basically, they would go back and they would take it, and that was the spoils of war. That was their paycheck, even, you know, to take those things. But in the process, as they walked back through the battlefield, and as they walked up to these bodies, and, you know, stripped them of anything that was valuable, they were stepping in and handling the blood of their opponents. Imagine, I mean, most of the wounds back in those days were either arrow wounds or there were sword wounds. And if you've ever been to hope you haven't, but if you've ever been to a murder scene or something like that, they can be very gory, very bloody. And so David is describing that as they go back and they take the spoils, they're going to get it on their feet. They're going to be in the blood. And this, wow, that's what's going to happen. That's described in a couple places in the Bible, but one of them is Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 13. It says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. We're talking about Jesus. When Jesus comes back and eventually gets to the Battle of Armageddon, it's said that the Bible tells us that the blood will be 4 feet deep, or the blood will be up to a horse's bridle through the Valley of Megiddo. That's a lot of blood. That's the vengeance of the Lord, if you will, being played out upon those that are his enemies, which makes me think, I don't want to be his enemy, which makes me think, you know what, Lord, I think I want to be on your side. And there's people that at times feel kind of ambivalent in the sense that, well, you know, Christianity's okay, you know, to each his own, you know, have a nice day, doesn't bother me. And they think that they're taking kind of a neutral position before the Lord. But Jesus himself said, either you're with me or you're against me. You're either on my side and you've declared that, because if you haven't declared that, then you're not on my side. And so it's not something that takes place by accident, not something that takes place, incidentally. Being on Jesus' side, being born again, is something that, again, happens as an act of our own will. We come to the point in our lives when we realize that we're sinners, and we understand that the wages of sin is death. It's eternal separation from God. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're compelled. Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. And will you forgive me for my sin? Will you come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior? And as we confess our sins, as we humble ourselves before God, as we make that confession, then the Holy Spirit does, in fact, enter into the heart of the person that prays that prayer. But understand, it's not something that just happens without that. I mean, we actually have to say those words, Lord, Father, forgive me. Lord, I'm a sinner, and invite him into our heart. But he is so faithful and good that when we do, he does come in. And he begins to change us from the inside out. And then eventually we get to be, in a certain sense, like David, who was a man of God. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who was quick to repent of his sins and to receive the forgiveness of God. And we too, like David, can pray in earnestness to our Heavenly Father, knowing that our Heavenly Father is for us, knowing that our Heavenly Father hears us, and knowing that he's merciful to us. And so it begins with that specific relationship. And if you're here this morning, if you're listening on the radio, on the internet, I can't encourage you enough to consider, have you pointedly received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you declared that you're with him as opposed to being, just around or not with him? And today could be that day where you pray that prayer and understand what it is to have a personal relationship with the true and the living God. Let it be our prayer that you'd do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your blessings. We thank you, Father, for your wisdom. And we ask, dear Father, that you would just guide us, that you would help us to hear your voice and to yield to you. Have your way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.